Turn to Hebrews chapter 11, please. We've been in this book for many weeks, and we're nearing the end. We have been taking what is to us great sweeps of Scripture, going at least a chapter or no less than a half a chapter at a time. And it's been a lot for us to embrace and to learn, but I think that we're blessed for it. Well, at least I hope we are. We're finishing the second half of Hebrews chapter 11. We'll begin in verse 17, but before we do, I'm going to caution you here. We're going to read a lot of names that are references to Old Testament men and women that if you're not familiar with the account of the Old Testament in which their name is first mentioned, you may be a little bit lost, I hope not fully lost, but a little bit out of the loop as far as the details surrounding their lives. I'll do my best to give you just a bit of explanation and make a bit of application, but this is where it becomes extremely helpful for us to be diligent about reading the Bible on our own, that when it comes to times like these, we're already familiar with what's being said so that quick references can be made to them without having to go back and explain the entire context. If I had to go back and explain the entire context of each one of these guys, we'd be here until next Sunday at noon. And I know that you guys aren't any more in favor of that than I am. So I'm going to do my best to give you what we need out of the last bit of this chapter. And what we learn from this faculty of faith really is contingent upon our being familiar with the teacher. And I've called this the faculty of faith because we have much to learn from the individuals that have already had a chance to live life and then die in faith, that we might learn from them what it is that God means for us to learn. In fact, I think it's why God put them in the Bible. We're not to read about Abraham and Isaac and David and kind of go, well, that was cool. A little boy killed a giant with a slingshot one time. That'd make a good kids' lesson in Sunday school. This is for adults and children alike to learn and know something about God and the life of faith that connects us to Him through the examples given us. Starting with Abraham. You see his name pop up in verse 17, and that's where we start today. By faith, Abraham. You look at it. Abraham's life. We're first introduced to this guy in Genesis chapter 12. You know the Bible's a thick book. There's a lot of chapters in here. But you don't get but 12 chapters in and you're already hearing about this guy. And now here we are this far in. I don't know how many chapters that is. And we're still reading about the guy. He must be a fairly important dude. And he is. We're introduced to him in Genesis chapter 12. The only faithful characters, really, that we read of in Scripture before Genesis 12, in the first 11 chapters of the Bible, are Abel, Enoch, and Noah. And those three were already mentioned in the first 16 verses. We talked about them a little bit last week. I bring that up before we even start today's lesson because it's noteworthy that the author here of the book of Hebrews isn't bringing up any names outside of Scripture that might have been renowned among the Jewish community only. Who they were, I wouldn't know. But sometimes there are great men and women in life that are great to us, but not to God. The only ones mentioned in Scripture are the ones worth noting. Why? Because God decides who's faithful, not men. God decides who He counts as faithful, not me and you. See, we all would like to believe that we're faithful, but I wonder what God thinks on this. And it's interesting to me that in 19 generations of human history, from Genesis 1 to Genesis 12, there's 19 generations that pass by, God lists three people. Noah. Now, you and I might be inclined to be a bit hasty in our considering somebody to be a faithful Christian. It's not hard to fake faith. It's not hard to fool each other. Heck, all you got to do is go to church and people think you're a Christian. You just got to show up and maybe take communion every once in a while, have a baptismal certificate from anywhere between, you know, 1 month old and your current, you know, age, and you're good to go. Hey, he's a Christian. Hey, she's a Christian. Oh, yeah, she believes. Oh, they're faithful. But God doesn't always see it that way, guys. God's not going to be looking at what you do. He's going to be looking at who you are. And so when we read this list, these aren't just people from Jewish history that all of the Jewish community thought were a big deal. These are those from Jewish history in whom God saw faith. And that's what he's looking for in you and I, faith. He doesn't care in how good you look, nor does he care how bad you've been. What he's looking for is faithfulness now. So here we begin in verse 17. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, "In Isaac your seed shall be called." Concluding that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense. Again, I can't go into detail on all of this, but I hope and trust that you are familiar with perhaps this story in the Old Testament. God had caught up with Abraham when he was of a ripe old age and his wife wasn't much younger and they were beyond the childbearing years. She was beyond menopause, let's say, and he was beyond anything himself by way of physical reproductive capacity. And God says, "I'm going to give you guys a kid." And he's blown away by that because, you know, he thought that that wasn't going to happen. They had tried and tried and tried. And it didn't happen. So he just, I guess, drew the conclusion that God didn't want him to have kids. And then God comes along after they're able to actually do it and says, "No, I do want you to have a kid." And of course, they're blown away by this whole thing. And God had made a promise to Abraham that it would be through his wife. "By Sarah you will have a son." That was his wife's name. "You will have a son, and I'll establish my covenant," which is to make a nation out of that son. So God promised Abraham not just a child, but a whole nation full of descendants. This was the promise of promises, and he put his entire hope into that one boy, Isaac. And you may know the story. It was just a matter of time as he was growing up, that young man Isaac, that God finally came to Abraham and went, "Kill him, kill him, kill him. I want you to offer him as a sacrifice to me. Do you trust me? Do you love me more than you love your son? Then kill him." Shockingly, Abraham was willing. The Bible records this. He took his son and climbed up to the top of a mountain where he built an altar, and he put his son on that altar, and he tied him down to the altar. I can't imagine this, guys. I can't imagine the emotion that would have gone into this event for Abraham, and yet he's loving God enough to do what God has told him to do, and he raises the knife in the air, and he's ready to kill him. In fact, the Bible would indicate that he had already killed him. The way, I won't go into this, but the way that this is written, it suggests that Abraham had already done the deed. It was as good as if he had sacrificed his son because he had already done so in his heart. And the knife is coming down, and suddenly an angel puts a stop to things and screams at him, "No, Abraham, no!" He didn't physically kill him, though he was resolved to do it. Divine intervention, recognizing that Abraham had been willing, stops him at the last second, spares the life of his son, and that's why it says that he did receive him. He did get him back from the dead in a figurative sense. because to Abraham, he was already as good as dead. God made a promise to Abraham to give him a son, and then through that son, to make a nation. And here now, in this historical account, God's taking away the only means by which he could possibly fulfill that promise. It doesn't make sense. God promised to make my descendants as numerous as the sands on the seashore. He brought me outside in the middle of the night, told me to look at the sky. He said, can you count the stars? No, because you won't be able to count your descendants either. Isaac is going to be prolific, and through him, through his family, and through innumerable descendants of Abraham. And now he's going to kill the only one through whom it's possible to fulfill the promise before this boy has even had a chance to have kids. It doesn't make sense. I mean, in a certain respect, death to Isaac meant death to God's promise. But faith doesn't see it that way. Abraham didn't see it that way. As counterintuitive as it was, Abraham, listen, Abraham saw death as being perhaps the means by which God would make a nation out of him. I mean, it only makes sense that Isaac would remain alive. But if God's telling me to kill him, I guess then somehow him dying is the means by which God is going to make a nation. I don't know. I don't know how it's going to work. Faith has to trust God even when it doesn't make sense. Because God said this is what's to be done. And real faith doesn't shy away from death because it knows that death is often the means by which God keeps the promises he makes. Do you know how much of Christianity and God's fulfillment of the promises he's made to Christians is contingent upon that Christian dying? Did you? Do you know how many promises God has made to you that won't be fulfilled unless you die? Doesn't make sense, does it? Well, shouldn't I be alive to, like, enjoy them? Like, don't I have to be actually living for God to fulfill them? No, sometimes you have to die. How is he going to give you eternal life if you don't die and pass away from this mortal life? Death is simply the doorway through which we walk to inherit all of the promises that God made us on this side of that door. That's why it says in this chapter that so many of them died before seeing the promises fulfilled. Because they're on the other side, guys. The promises of God are on the other side. You will catch glimpses of them in this life, but don't you believe that we're living heaven on earth? We all pass through death, both literally and figuratively. Oh, claim the promises of God. Claim them for your life. Maybe, maybe not. Boy, if you're able to claim for your life before you die all the promises of God, then you have all of the patriarchs beat. Because they all died in faith, not having received the promises of God. And we think that we're going to get them all before we die? Faith doesn't work like that, and faith knows it ain't true. Death is the means by which he fulfills those promises. In verse 20, we go on to Isaac. Now, this is the boy that God was called to kill. God spared him in the end. He grew to be an old man. And it says that by faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning things to come. I want to say that there's a lot that we could draw from each of these people mentioned in the Bible. Like Isaac, I could preach sermons on Isaac. We could go on all day about the things that we could learn about faith through studying his life. I mean, whole books have been written, do you know that? Like, seriously, just tons of stuff on Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, all these guys. But I'm just going to, with each one, just draw out one element that I would like for us to grab a hold of, tease it out a little bit so that we can. So just the one thing that I want to get out of verse 20 is it says, by faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning things to come. Concerning things to come. What can we learn about that in the life of Isaac that will help you and I to live a life of faith like he apparently did? Well, concerning the things to come. Now listen, faith knows that present things are not the best things. This isn't the best part. Okay? I already picked on a certain author last week, so I won't mention his name again, but guys, we're not living our best life now, all right? Faith knows that present things aren't the best things. Faith doesn't live for this life. Faith lives for the next. Isaac had faith. Jacob had faith. See, now listen, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau. So we got three names there. Isaac was the dad of Jacob and Esau. Jacob and Esau both were blessed by their faithful father. But Jacob and Esau didn't have faith of their own. Just because they were blessed by dad, they needed to have faith of their own apart from dad. And Jacob did. We'll see about him in verse 21. But let me say something here. Faith lives for the next life, not this one. Jacob demonstrated that in his life. Jacob had faith, knowing that the way that he lived toward God now had everything to do with his future. And we see that playing out in the Old Testament as he lived for his future, because you guys remember how determined that guy was to receive the birthright from his father? That had everything to do with his future, not the present. Esau, on the contrary, did not have such faith. He wasn't living for the future. He was living for the now, the immediate. He could give a rip about his birthright. He didn't care about how things would go tomorrow. He was hungry today, and he sold himself out for a bowl of soup. You can read about it. His future, to him, was so cheap, and immediate gratification to him was so valuable that he basically signed away his own soul in order to fill his belly. Jacob had faith, Esau didn't. Turn one page and go to Hebrews chapter 12. I want to just read you Esau's legacy. Now, Jacob is mentioned in chapter 11 as being faithful. Esau isn't. Esau's just mentioned briefly. His testimony comes in the next chapter where it says, a fornicator, verse 16, or profane person, oh, like Esau, who sold for one morsel of food, bowl of stew, his birthright. And you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, when he wanted his birthright back, he was rejected. For he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. Jacob had faith, Esau didn't. Jacob lived for tomorrow. Esau lived for today. And just like everyone else who's ever let themselves live according to the dictates of their carnal appetites like Esau did, he deeply regretted it only after it was too late. And how many people, even in the church, will live such a life? They're living for today. They're living for their own appetites. They're living to satisfy their own desires. They're living carnally. And they say they're faithful, but boy, they're not. And they will regret it one day, just like Esau. Verse 22, or 21 rather. By faith, Jacob, when he was dying, blessed each one of the sons of Joseph and worshiped, leaning on top of his staff. Now again, I'm just going to pull out one little bit of that verse, see if we can't learn something about faith from our instructor, Jacob. It says that when he was dying, he blessed the sons of Joseph and worshiped. Now look at this, leaning on the top of his staff. leaning on the top of his staff, like a cane. Now you go back to Genesis 47. I'm not going to have you do it, but verse 31 of the actual account of this doesn't say that he was leaning on the top of his staff. It actually says he was leaning on the head of his bed. Check this out. One commentary says this: these passages can be reconciled by supposing that he was sitting on the side of his bed when he blessed those sons of Joseph and leaned on the top of his staff for support, being very old, 130 plus years old, and feeble. So you get that this guy is just about in the grave. He's sitting on the edge of his bed, supporting himself with the headboard over here and his cane over here, and he's just got barely enough left in him to bless a couple of kids. Boys, come here. Gotta bless you before I croak, you know? This guy is at the very end. In fact, it says in verse 21, by faith Jacob, when he was dying, can I say something to you? Faith doesn't retire. Faith doesn't retire. Can I go further? Faith doesn't want to. There's no point at which faith ends or gives up or fades away. There is no point at which true faith says, oh, you know what? I've been faithful enough. I've done this for plenty. It's a little, I want a little me time now. Let me just clock out of this serving God thing. Faith didn't do that. Jacob didn't do that. Faith, like Jacob, might be tiresome, but it's not going to reward itself with a little break from faith. Faith doesn't reward itself with unbelief. Like, oh, just a little carnality. I got to get a breather. Stop serving God for a while. You know, just a little sin would be wonderful. Whew. All that faithfulness has tired me out. Faith doesn't do that. Jacob didn't do that. Look at verse 22. By faith, Joseph, when he was dying. I don't need to go back into this, do I? But God seems to be pointing something out to us, doesn't it? These men were faithful to the very end. By faith, Joseph, when he was dying, made mention of the departure of the children of Israel and gave instructions concerning his bones. Now, I want to say something here about Joseph. We'd be hard-pressed to find another example in the Old Testament of somebody like Joseph who so brightly illustrated the life that the Messiah would one day live. Joseph is a nearly perfect foreshadow of Jesus Christ generations before Jesus actually showed up. From everything about his life, from his, in the very beginning, being so highly favored by his dad among all of the rest of his brothers, Jesus, that it caused hatred on behalf of his brothers, jealousy on behalf of his brothers, rejection by his brothers, betrayal by his brothers, resulting in a figurative death on account of his rejection, even a sort of resurrection when he came into power and had authority in all of Egypt, the second coming when he was reunited with his family, and the millennial reign. We see that pictured in his family being given the best of the land and safety and protection as Joseph was taking care. I mean, from beginning to end, Joseph's entire life is filled with dramatic examples of faith. And yet, God chooses to use the one he did when he was dying, the one at the very end. God's like, forget all of the faith Joseph had throughout his life. I want to just draw your attention to something he did in faith at the very end. See, because When you think of the life of Joseph, you think, man, that guy was awesome. I mean, he was accused of a rape he didn't commit and then thrown into jail, and he was faithful. And then this stuff happened in jail, and he came out and he rose to power. And nobody goes, you ever read the story of Joseph? It's so awesome, because at the end of it, he told him what to do with his bones. I mean, we all but forget that part. And that's the one God goes, no, that's the one I want you to pay attention to. It came at the tail end of his life. It was the last act of faith he ever committed. Don't forget that one. It was the last one that should be fresh in your mind. So what's the big deal about this whole make sure you exhume my body and take it with you when you leave Egypt thing? Well, what's so remarkable about that is that Joseph could put his future in God's hands even as he was dying, because he had already done it so many times before, all the way through his life. When he was 17 years old, he was thrown into a pit and left for dead, and he trusted God with his future. He was sold into slavery, and he trusted God with his future. He was falsely accused of a crime he didn't commit and thrown into prison, and he trusted God with his future. He was forgotten by society. He was abandoned by his family. The dude had no future. Over and over and over again, circumstances ripped his future away from him, and yet he had learned through lesson after lesson after lesson to trust God with his future. And here he is on the verge of being put into the grave because he's dying, and literally, he has no future. And yet he's trusting God with his future. I'll still be here. I have a future. I'll just be bones, but I trust God. I trust God with even still what's to come in my life, because it doesn't end when I die. My name is Joseph, King of Egypt, and I've died so many times, this one doesn't scare me. My life has been taken from me over and over and over. Going to the grave isn't intimidating to me. You can only be as strong in faith at the end of your life as you were during your life. Faith that stays strong when things go from bad to worse won't fail you even when things go from worse to worst. We could all use faith like that. I do not want to get to the end of my life and say, oh God, what have I done? And if you will, at the end of your life, be spared from that kind of regret, it will be because you began living by faith in Christ today while you were still alive and healthy. You keep postponing your obedience. You keep plugging your ears to the Holy Spirit. You keep avoiding responsibility and living your life selfishly. You're only drawing day by day closer to that time in your life when you're going to look back and go, uh-oh. Mark my words. Perhaps it will be those words I just spoke that will be ringing in your ears when you're on your deathbed. The Holy Spirit has a way of bringing to your recollection things that you've heard and seen and done along the course of your life at times when are most uncomfortable for you to remember them. I hope it isn't this, because you have been being faithful, so that when you are on your deathbed, you, like Joseph, aren't intimidated by it. In verse 23, We catch up with Moses, and boy, is that man a prominent figure in Jewish history. And we've got many examples in this short section of faith that he demonstrated. It begins not with Moses, however, but rather with his folks. And we don't even know who they are. I went back into the account in Exodus chapter 2 to find out if their names are even listed, because I thought, boy, what are their names? I don't even know if I know who their names are. And all it says is a Levite who took for himself a wife of the family of Levi. A couple of Levites. Nameless people. Faceless people. Obscure people. Hardly know who they are people. And here they are in the New Testament being mentioned among the faithful. These are nobodies. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden 3 months by his parents. Why? Because they saw that Moses was a beautiful child and they were not afraid of the king's command. These people are nameless. They're obscure, and that they're being brought to our attention now by God, because he wants you and I to know that you can be faithful even if nobody knows your name. You can be faithful to God and remarkable in his eyes, even if you're remarkable to no one else. Are you thankful for that? Because I am. Because I'm not expecting to write any books. I'm not expecting to be invited to any national conferences to speak on behalf of, you know, like I'm up there with, like, I'm gonna be with John Piper and like the big, you know, like they're inviting me down there to do the 2018, like they ain't gonna, they don't even know who I am. But I can be faithful, and that means something to me. Do you know that countless nobodies over the whole course of human history have served the Lord faithfully, even though we don't know their names? And I want you to imagine the emotional turmoil that Moses' parents, whoever they were, had to deal with in order to be faithful. Because I'll give you a little bit of the backstory. The Jewish people, the Hebrew people, were becoming a very intimidating force in the land of Egypt. They were living as slaves, but even still, they were reproducing at such numbers that the king started to feel a little bit unnerved at a perhaps future coup, a rebellion. I mean, we got to, so to, in order to limit the population group among the population growth among that particular people, they wrote it into legislation that all baby boys should be slaughtered and thrown into the river. Mandatory abortion post birth. Moses' mom comes to her husband and says, I'm pregnant. Her husband says, you're what? She says, I'm pregnant. He says, what if it's a boy? She says, I know. And so for 9 months, they lived with extreme anxiety. Only to, on the day of his birth, have their greatest fears confirmed when it comes out a boy. No! God, why? And he was a beautiful boy. And not fearing the king's command, they put him in a basket and floated him away in the river so they wouldn't have to deal with the guilty conscience of having delivered their own child to death and yet living with the uncertainty forever of never knowing what happened to the boy. It's, I guess, the lesser of two evils, huh? You can read Exodus chapter 2 for yourself. The ending is beautiful. I mean, it is a thing of God to go, ha-ha, okay? So this isn't tragedy by any means. And by faith, they avoided tragedy. by faith. But can you imagine? Can you imagine the emotional turmoil that they endured as a young couple? And yet they knew what they needed to do. They knew. Even though it was contrary to what the most powerful yet evil individual in their life was demanding of them. They went against Pharaoh on this one. Now let me say this about faith. And this is what you and I can learn from Moses' unnamed parents. Faith can think with a clear head in the midst of most disturbing circumstances. You are not losing your mind. If you have faith, in fact, you're thinking clearly. God has told you what to do. You know what you need to do, and faith will do it. And if it doesn't, it wasn't faith. They knew. They knew they could not hand their boy over. And so they did what was in what was within their means to do in order to spare his life. And God rewards faith. God rewards faith. That's Hebrews 11, verse 6. Moving on, in verse 24, it says that by faith Moses, when he became of age, now here's where his faith became personal, because listen, please remember, you don't ride into heaven on the coattails of the faith of your parents. You're not counted faithful because your pastor was, your neighbors were, your coworkers were, your church was, because your parents or anybody else. You must have faith of your own. And if it ain't yours, it ain't yours. Nobody goes to heaven on borrowed faith. Moses doesn't. But when he became of age, he demonstrated faith of his own when he, in verse 24, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God rather than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, because he looked to the reward. Moses then, being found in the river as an infant in a basket floating around in among the reeds, was taken. Pharaoh's daughter brought him home and raised him in the house of the man whose legislation was meant to kill him. I'm telling you, you got to read Exodus chapter 2. Suffice it to say, Moses grew up in a king's palace. I'm not sure if you guys understand what goes on in a king's palace, but really comfortable, fun, awesome stuff. You get to eat the best food. You get to enjoy the best education. You get to have the best of the best, everything. And Egypt was no small thing in ancient history. Egyptians were just the best of everything in Egypt. And so Moses literally had the best of the best. And it says here that by faith, he chose the worst of the worst, because he went to associate with the Hebrew people rather than the Egyptians and the Pharaoh and the palace in which he was raised. And if you know anything about the Hebrews in ancient history, they were slaves. They were treated like garbage. They were required to kill their own babies. You know, it wasn't good life. So he took the best life and in faith traded it for the worst possible life. I guess Moses was, when he came of age, faced with a pretty hard choice. A pretty hard choice. Not a unique choice, but a hard choice, having to decide to live the rest of his life enjoying the pleasures of sin, is what the Bible calls it, or all that the world has to offer, or trade it all away for the reproach of Christ, the hardships of his people. A hard choice, but I said not a unique one. And the reason I said that is because everybody has to choose between living for Christ, which always includes reproach, or living to enjoy the surpassing pleasures of sin. Did you know that you are faced with that choice? You get to decide if you're going to live to enjoy what this world has to offer or serve Christ even though it might suck. Every man and woman on earth has been given the responsibility to choose between living to enjoy God and living to enjoy the world. Some people are going to confuse the two. They're going to live to enjoy the world and think that's God's blessing, and God's just, you know, everything's wonderful. God doesn't confuse the two. He says very clearly in the Bible, James chapter 4, verse 4, he says, if you want to be a friend of the world, you become an enemy of God. They are diametrically opposed. That's how God sees it. That's how Moses saw it. And that's how faithful Christians throughout the centuries have also seen it. Because faith, listen, unlike carnality or whatever you want to call it, sensuality or worldliness, faith, as opposed to worldliness, doesn't make decisions in life based on personal preference. It makes decisions based on what's right and what's wrong. What's right and what's wrong? And if doing what's right is going to hurt, then faith is going to pick pain over pleasure. Okay? Moses chose suffering. He had to pick. God made him pick. And God's making you pick. And you get no credit. Listen. You get no credit if you suffer for being indecisive, for refusing to actually pick. Because sometimes refusing to decide, refusing to choose, is going to hurt worse than if you would have just chosen to suffer for Christ in the first place. If you just drift along in life and let decisions be made for you, you will one day find yourself so far removed from the will of God, it will be impossible for you to find your way back. It's time to decide. I'm not just talking to the young people, and I ain't just talking to the old people. You must choose for yourselves today whom you will serve. In verse 27, it says again of Moses that by faith he forsook Egypt. Again, a hard decision, because the king would have been supremely infuriated at that. But it says he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him, capital H, that be Jesus, who is invisible. His eyes were not on the king. He was not on the Pharaoh and what the Pharaoh could do to him, but on Jesus Christ and what Jesus Christ would do. Faith fears God over man. It's more concerned with God's displeasure than it is with man's displeasure, no matter how intimidating that man may be. And there was no one in Moses' life at that time more intimidating than the king of Egypt. Believe me. Okay, faith knows that a man could and would kill you for obeying God. But faith also understands that God could both kill you and cast your soul into hell for obeying man. And so faith, if it's really faith, chooses the wrath of man over the wrath of God, if it has to. I'm not saying it's easy. I'm just telling you what faith does when it has to pick. And we have examples of that in Scripture. And we have examples of that not in Scripture. I think we have examples of that in this room. Maybe not all of you, but some of you. You've made decisions to follow Christ that your mom and pop weren't so pleased with. I know that. You made decisions when it was coming to follow Christ that your employer wasn't too pleased with, and I'm well aware of that. You've made decisions in your life to keep Christ first and foremost that your spouse wasn't too pleased with, and I'm well aware of that, and so is God. And He is a rewarder of faith. In verse 28, again speaking of Moses has a pretty good track record. This is number three. By faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, lest he who destroyed the firstborn should touch them. See, there was a point where Moses was being dealt with by God, and God gave him some very weird instructions to have everybody kill a lamb and then take some blood from that lamb and paint the door of their house with it. You know, sometimes God asks you to do some stuff that you're like, what? Imagine being them. Okay, I want you to kill a lamb real late at night, have supper late, eat the lamb, but save the blood. Use it as paint. No Sherman Williams on your door today. Okay, I want some blood, some lamb. Okay, take it and just all over. Because what's going to happen tonight is I'm going to send the destroyer, you know, angel, and boy, they can really whoop up. So you're going to have to do this. So I'm going to send the destroyer, and they're going to kill the firstborn of every family upon whose doorway I don't see blood. And Moses is like, aye, aye, Captain. I think we're safe. You can imagine they're huddled in their house and just waiting to see what happens. And as the echoes of the cries of the families, as they realize house by house that somebody is dead, begin to increase in volume from border to border in the entire country, the anxiety continue to climb in the minds of those waiting to see if the blood would work. Are we safe? I think we're safe. I hope we're safe. Are we safe? I'm pretty sure. I think this is what God said. Are we safe? I think so. Oh, I hope that blood works. Now, on that night, when Moses killed his first lamb at God's instruction and did what he was told, at that point in Moses' life, he already had a pretty good track record going, didn't he? I mean, Moses wasn't brand new at things. Okay, remember what he had already done? He had already left the comforts of Egypt, and the Bible says that that was a great act of faith. He had already embraced the suffering of the Hebrew people, and the Bible says that was a great act of faith. He had obeyed God in the face of adversity, going before the Pharaoh and throwing down. Moses had kept worship as a priority in his life. He had spoken with God face to face like God spoke to no other prophet in Israel's history. And after all of that, with that kind of a track record going between him and God, after all of that, Moses still knew that God would literally kill even him in wrath unless he killed a lamb and put blood on the door. He trusted in the safety that that blood would provide. Moses knew that he wasn't safe without it. Even after all the faith he had already demonstrated, Moses knew he was a dead man. He put no stock in his track record. Faithful people put no credence in what has already taken place between them and God in the past, because they understand the necessity of an ongoing, always present, and active faith. I don't care that you had faith yesterday, and neither does God. Do you have it today? Because faith that doesn't sustain is extremely suspicious. Oh, I had faith once. I went to church a lot when I was a kid. Oh? And when was the last time? When was the last time not only that you ever set foot in a church, but wasn't the last time that you ever did anything in faith to Jesus Christ? The Bible says, from faith to faith. It's a phrase that the Scriptures reveal. From faith to faith. Not from faith to nothing. Not, I walked in faith and then fell off a cliff and just kind of, I'm free-falling now. From faith to faith, as Moses demonstrates for us. In verse 29, it says that by faith they passed through the Red Sea as by dry land, whereas the Egyptians, attempting to do so, were drowned. This, of course, referring to that point in which Moses successfully led the 2 million Israelites out of Egypt, and they've gone, and they're traveling now to what would become their homeland. And then all of a sudden, Pharaoh changes his mind, and they're in hot pursuit. The whole Egyptian army is coming after them, and Moses and all the people find that they're stuck between like a rock and a hard place, you know, so to speak. The Red Sea is behind them. The Egyptian army is pursuing them. They're sandwiched, and they all cry out, going, "Oh no, we're going to die." And this is the part in the cartoon where, well, I don't know if you've seen the cartoon, but this is the part in the movie, this is the part in the Bible, where God says, "Stretch out your staff over the sea and see what happens." And so Moses, and then the sea splits in half, and they're able to walk through on dry ground, and then the Egyptians pursue them, and the sea closes right back up, and they all die. A great demonstration of God's power and deliverance for his people, and it serves as a symbolic picture for you and I of salvation and just some wonderful things going on there. But the thing that I want to point out here is that they passed through, that's what it says in verse 29, the Egyptians drowned. They passed through, the Egyptians drowned. Okay? Let me say this about our subject. Unbelief cannot do what faith can. Unbelief cannot go where faith can. Huh? They passed through, the Egyptians drowned. Faithful people will always go further than those around them, because God will see to it that they do. God will do the impossible in the life of a faithful person to bring them beyond where unbelievers could never go. God himself, mark my words, will sooner or later put an end to the progress of the ungodly. Without faith, God's eventually going to stop you. As was the case in this scenario, believers and unbelievers oftentimes travel the same road together. But there's going to come a time where God will intervene to stop the unbeliever from going any further while the faithful continue on without any further harassment. This is a picture of salvation. It's how it works. Verse 30. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they were encircled 7 days. All right. The cliff notes of that story are pretty much given in verse 30. God told the Israelite army to just march around the enemy city 7 days in a row. A huge city. Very intimidating city. I mean, they were notorious for the walls, the defense that it had in place. And God goes, "You're going to beat this city, and I'll tell you how. You're going to go for a walk." Okay, don't ever let it be said that faith can't be mingled with a little bit of fear. Some people say, "Well, you can't, you know, if there's any fear, well, then there can't be faith." I don't buy it. It says that by faith they passed through the Red Sea. It also says in the original account that they were, quote, very afraid. So there you've got faith and fear commingling. But if fear stops you, you don't have faith. If it doesn't stop you, then you did. So anyway, here's God's game plan. Walk around the city. Man, you're going to just pummel this place. Oh, and on the seventh day, do it 7 times. And blow horns. That'll take care of it. And by faith, they did it. Now, if I'm part of a military and my commander comes and goes, "Okay, I heard from God, this is what we're going to do." I'm like, "You're kidding me." You know, like, "We're going to go into Iraq and we're going to eat, like, you know, we're going to eat donuts 7 days in a row. And then it's going to work." You know, something just ridiculous. And it's like, really? And yet they believed it. They believed it enough to do it on the first day, and then enough on the second day, and then they really, third, fourth, fifth, and on the seventh day, seven times, they blowed their horns, and lo and behold, it worked. Human logic and faith sometimes are very incompatible. See, because human logic, when it's faced with a situation like this one, is going to say, well, geez, we can't afford to have faith in this. You're going to get hurt. You're going to get embarrassed. Now's not the time to go out on a limb. Do you know what the consequences will be for this? But faith would say the same thing about human logic. Faith would say, do you know what the consequences of this are? Yet you're right. You can't afford to not have faith right now. Do you know what God's telling you to do? You better do it. Because if you don't, you'll be embarrassed. Because if you don't, you'll be in harm's way. So human logic is screaming at you in scenarios like this, the very same thing that faith is screaming at you. Don't listen to them. Don't listen. Oh, listen to me. Listen to me. Don't listen to them. They're both saying the same thing. Your own human reasoning is your own enemy when it comes to faith sometimes. I'll say this. Faith unleashes God to do the impossible things in your life that He's promised. Faith is the thing in you that God is waiting to see before He allows Himself to amaze you with His power and to make you more fully aware of His involvement in your life. If you will have faith in scary situations like these and do what He's told you to do and what you know you're supposed to do, then you will see His power like never before. You will realize His presence in your life like never before, and life will become larger for you. Your Christian life will increase in its volume, if I could put it that way. I don't know how else to explain it. But if you let fear dictate your life and you're controlled by human logic, and you refuse to have faith in these situations, and you won't do what He's telling you to do, you will never see His power on display like you could have. You'll doom yourself to trying all your life to worship a God you're not very inspired by. And your connection with Him is going to remain cold and impersonal, and your life is going to shrink in its capacity for Christian enjoyment. Verse 31. By faith, the harlot Rahab didn't perish with those who didn't believe when she had received the spies with peace. Hey, listen, I know we're going long. I warned some of you that we were going to go long today, but there's just a lot of information. Hang in there. If you got to get up and do a few jumping jacks, stretch, go grab a cup of coffee, I understand. But I want you guys to be fully engaged here, because we have something to learn from Rahab that's just as important as verse 17 in Abraham's life. And what's crazy is that she was a prostitute. And I love how God sometimes goes, hey, look at the hooker. You should learn something from her. Hey, look at this guy. No, I can't look at, oh, my eyes are too pure to look upon such. No, look! Because they're doing what you should be. Don't let religion ever fool you into thinking that you've got a leg up on anybody else, because God can do in anybody what He pleases to do, and you and I are just hopefully one of the ones who get to enjoy such faith. So He says, look at Rahab. Now this is just before the walls of Jericho came down. Joshua had sent spies into Jericho to kind of get a feel for things. And they came to this prostitute. And she took them in. And when the men of the city came looking for the spies to kill them, she said, go up on the roof and hide. She covered them up with some stalks of flax or something like that. And they hid. As soon as the men left, she said, you got to get out of here. And as they're leaving, she says, now I know because you guys have a reputation and God is with you. I know that you're going to destroy my city, but please, will you spare my life and the life of my family because I've done you this favor? And they said, and the text sort of indicates that they gave her a scarlet cord, that it came from them, and they said to her, take this scarlet cord, and if when we come, we see that hanging in that window, we'll spare your life. If we don't see that scarlet cord, we don't know where you are, and you're going to die. Now, here's what's interesting. They gave her the cord that she needed to stay alive. What that tells me is that this woman had within her reach the capacity to be saved. She only needed to make the decision of what to do with the cord. It's literally in her grasp, a scarlet cord. She ties it in the window, she's saved. If she doesn't, she's dead. Her decision. God will put the responsibility in your hands. This is the information you need to be saved. It's up to you to believe. What are you going to do with it? Now, I want to read to you something out of Joshua chapter 2, and this is the account. Don't turn there, but in verse 21, it says, and she sent them away, and they departed. And she bound the scarlet cord in the window. Verse 22 says, they departed. Okay, so let me read that for you again. They departed, and she bound the cord in the window. They departed. Did they depart, and then she tied the cord in the window? Or did she tie the cord in the window, and then they departed? That's my question. Well, I'll tell you this. Whether she hung the cord before they left or after they left, we don't know, because either one could be inferred by reading that account. But the text lends itself to the interpretation that knowing they could come back at any time, she did what she needed to do immediately, because she knew she'd be destroyed as soon as they came back, if she hadn't taken care of what she needed to take care of. Let me say something about faith. Faith doesn't wait. Faith seizes the opportunity for fear of losing that opportunity. If she waits too long, what could have been salvation for her and her family turns into personal loss and destruction and death. Do you guys know that Christ could come back at any time? He could come back before I'm done preaching today. And you're like, I'm kind of hoping that. He could. And you've heard that before, probably. And so it doesn't have the grip on you. It doesn't really have the effect in you that maybe it should. Because his return is imminent. And the way things are going in the news, I'm not so sure that he's waiting much longer. He could come back at any moment. Do you realize that? Like Rahab realized that, so that as soon as there was an opportunity, you did it at soon as you could. Verse 32, what more shall I say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, also of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned to flight the enemies of the aliens. Women received their death, their dead raised to life again. I mean, you look at this list and you're like, holy cow. What is faith able to do? Faith is able to subdue, to work, to obtain, to stop, to quench, to escape, make, become, turn, receive. Faith gets a lot done, guys. I want you to notice the variety of what faith is able to accomplish. It's quite a variety. Faith doesn't always accomplish the same thing in the same way every time. And the Bible says clearly that we're saved by faith, but sometimes we fail to realize that it's not just a metaphor. Salvation isn't just a metaphor for going to heaven when you die. Sometimes faith literally, actually saves your life. Sometimes faith literally saves the quality of your life. before you die. A life that most certainly would have been lost otherwise. Faith saves in more ways than one. And I bear witness to that fact. I'm only waiting for the final culmination of faith to save me when I go to heaven. It's saved me a bunch of times up until now. Saved me from marrying the wrong person. Saved me from living in the wrong location. Saved me from surrounding myself with the wrong people. I mean, there are very clear faith saves in more ways than one. Verse 35 says, others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. Still others had trial of mockings and scourgings, yeah, and of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world wasn't worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains and dens and caves of the earth. We saw the variety in the first few verses there just prior to these, the variety of what faith can accomplish, but here we see the range of what faith will endure. I mean, that prior few verses was kind of happy. They stopped the mouths of lions. They brought people back from the dead. And then this part, like, they were tortured and got cut in half with dull blades. Like, wow. Well, okay, faith doesn't always guarantee comfort or safety or what you might call success. Faith can't even guarantee that you're going to live, just so you know. But it does guarantee that you'll please God. And faith is obsessed with pleasing God. Is that fair to say? I believe faith is. Faith is obsessed with pleasing God, so much so that the faithful strive to do what's right and good, and even if they suffer for it, they'll gladly accept what, torture and death, because they know it's commendable before God, and that's what they live for. They're obsessed with pleasing God. And they want that more than they want comfort or safety or life. That first list, verses 32 through 35, detailed the salvation of the faithful. But 35 through 38 details the suffering of the faithful. Salvation and suffering, and the life of faith entails both. If you're a faithful Christian, you're going to find that throughout your life there are salvations and there are sufferings. Faithfulness guarantees wonderful success and blessing, but that's not all. And don't let anyone tell you otherwise. If anybody makes Christianity out to be all peaches and cream, they're manipulating you. It's a half-truth. A life of faith also guarantees suffering and persecution. But that's not all, right? There's good and there's bad, there's hard and there's both. And faith welcomes it. Can you handle extremes? You can probably ask yourself that question up front, you know? Have you counted the cost? Because faith is extreme. It's the best of both worlds. The blessings are wonderful, and the sufferings are just terrible. Verse 39 says, "In all of these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, didn't receive the promise." They didn't receive the promise. But you know what they did receive? A good testimony. What do you want in life? Are you here to just enjoy yourself? Is that all? Just give me the promises of God. I just want to be happy. He just wants me to be happy, right? I just want to enjoy life. I just want to, you know, have a good time and do as much as I can. Really, that's it? Do you know that a good name is better to be chosen than great riches? How much of how we live is meant to build in us a godly reputation? I just want a good testimony. By the way, that same phrase was used in verse 2 of this same chapter. A good testimony. So this is the bookend statement of the chapter. Good testimony. What do you want out of life? What do you want on your tombstone? What's your epitaph? You're writing your epitaph right now. Whatever is going to be written on your gravestone is being written as we speak. Verse 40 says, God, having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. God has something better for us. Do you understand that? If you're living for pleasure, if you're living, well, I just want to enjoy myself in life. Listen, God has something better for you. You're like, better? Something better than enjoying life? I mean, if I enjoy life, that's the best it could get, right? No, he has something better for you. We have so much to learn from the names and the testimonies of the men and women in this chapter. But only because they had faith. It was on account of their faith in life that they actually have something to teach. And God intends that you and I live with a faith of our own so that we would have something to teach. We are to learn from them that others might learn from us. If you look at it, without faith, what would these guys have to teach us? How to go to hell? That's about it. Without faith, that's what we're teaching the world. Here's how to go to hell. Follow me wherever I'm going. That ain't good. And who would want to learn anything from them anyway? If we don't have faith, we don't have much to teach, nothing to share, nothing really of value to pass along to anyone else. But if we have faith in God, our lives become so enriched. And our testimony goes from bad to good. And God, look at the faithfulness he's paying to these individuals to give them the honor of being written about in the New Testament, chapter 11, faculty, to be found among that class of instructors. Like, what if God's just writing a whole new Bible of sorts in heaven, and he's going to read it one day before the whole congregation, and it's not just Abraham and Moses, it's you and me. Oh my goodness, would that be awesome? Like, he's up there reading out of this incredible book, and then he gets to your name and all of the wonderful things that you did by faith, and you're just sitting there going, I want to be found among the faithful. I want to be found among the faculty of the faithful, and that's God's intent in having given us Hebrews chapter 11. They had faith when they were alive. Now it's your turn, guys. They did it. Now it's up to us. Let's pray. Lord, more than a simple request here, may we make it our life's aim to be found faithful before you. Praying alone goes nowhere if we're not willing to act upon the thing we've prayed for. Prayer is just the beginning, and so we must start here and say, Lord, will you turn my life into a life of faith? Will you give me the boldness in the face of adversity and opposition to trust you in spite of all logic, as counterintuitive, just please let me trust you even when it doesn't make sense. I want to be found faithful. Not just so I can go to heaven, but because I want a bigger life. I want to enjoy what you're offering us as Christians. I want to please you. And even if I don't want to please you, I want to be made into a person that is obsessed with pleasing you. I hear it's possible. I'll have some of that, please. I want to be found faithful. I want my life to count for something. I want to please the Lord. Can we start there, Jesus? Will you turn us into a people who are found faithful? That if Hebrews 11 were written all over again, that maybe our names would be in there this time? Will you work in us to that end, Lord? Because we know you can. We know you have, and we know you are, and we know you will. But this is personal. We can't be content to see faith being demonstrated in other people's lives, in the life of our folks, or in the life of our church leaders, or in the life of people around us. But Lord, give it to us. May we be faithful today while we have opportunity. May we seize the moment and trust you and walk forward today in faith. We love you.